Thing from verses 8 to 20. And this is in a section following Paul and Barnabas as they go around spreading the gospel. Okay, great. So Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. In Lystra, a man without strength in his feet, lame from birth, and who had never walked, sat and heard Paul speaking. After observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he jumped up and started to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the form of men." And they started to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the main speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He, with the crowds, intended to offer sacrifice. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men also, with the same nature as you, and we are proclaiming good news to you, that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and happiness." Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they had won over the crowds and stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe.
The second reading today is Hebrews chapter 8, and that is found and the Bibles you got given on page 1103. So the entire chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear.
Well, thanks, Michelle. Thanks, Neil, for the readings. And friends, it's great to see you here this morning. And let me start by saying that it's a bit of an unusual morning for us today. And that's because at the end of our time together, you'll have the opportunity to fill in the National Church Life Survey. This is something that we do once every few years. We're told that it's going to take about 20 minutes to fill in. I'd encourage everyone here to fill it in. It's not compulsory, but I would encourage you to fill it in. But what that does mean for us this morning, you've probably noticed it already. We're trying to keep moving fairly quickly through our morning together. We've had an abridged morning tea. And actually, I'm going to preach a shorter sermon today as well, just so that we're not blowing out time at the other end and our kids' groups aren't going crazy. And so what that means is I'll be speaking for shorter this morning. And what that'll end up meaning is you'll need to concentrate fairly hard because we are in the section of Hebrews that's been labelled solid food. This is tough stuff, and so we'll need to listen carefully. And I'll, of course, try and be as clear as I possibly can. And look, I want to start with the phrase that talk is cheap. And what we mean by that, it's a phrase that we all know, but what we mean by it is that we don't necessarily care what you say that you're going to do. What we're interested in is what you actually do. And let me suggest that this sentiment is something that we hear more often than we might think. So when it comes to thinking through someone's suitability for a role, we might look at their qualifications and we might be impressed. But at the end of the day, qualifications aren't enough. What we want to know is, what are they going to be like in the job? What are they actually going to do? So just as talk is cheap, qualifications are cheap. And that leads us into this next section of Hebrews. So far, Hebrews has told us that Jesus is the best possible high priest. And it said that because of his qualifications, because he is the divine king. That's why he is the best high priest. But now in this new section, and it's a long section, it runs from chapter 8 through to halfway through chapter 10, we'll be hearing a key reason why Jesus is the best possible high priest, and it's because of what he does as a high priest. So we're moving on from his qualifications now to what he actually does in that role. And look, this is important. It's important because we need a priest. Just reflect on that for a moment again. We looked at it a couple of weeks back, but we all need a priest. If we are to be friends with God, we all need a priest. Because we need someone to speak to God on our behalf. We need someone to seek forgiveness from God on our behalf. We need someone who, by their sacrifice, can secure our forgiveness. And so we all need a priest if we are to be friends with God. And so what does Jesus actually do that makes him the best possible priest? Well, our passage starts by zooming in on where Jesus now ministers. That's verse 1. As our high priest, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, compared to the Levitical priests, that location does set him apart. Because the Levitical priests, they didn't serve in heaven. They served on earth, first in the tabernacle and then, when it was more formalized, in the temple. And so, which is better? Do we want our high priest serving on earth? Or do we want our high priest serving in heaven? Well, that's verse 2. It says, Jesus is better because he's a minister of the true tabernacle. And you've got to ask, what is meant by true there? And why is the heavenly tabernacle the true tabernacle? Well, let me say that it's not suggesting that the earthly tabernacle is somehow false. That's not the point that it's making. It's not suggesting that the earthly tabernacle was somehow wrong, that it was a mistake. To say that the heavenly tabernacle is the true tabernacle is to say that it's the real deal. It's the genuine article. And so the one in heaven is the original, if you like, while the one on earth is a mere copy. Now, look, to reinforce this a little bit, I've sort of scattered down some great examples of imitation in our world. Here's a picture of the Taj Mahal, except it's not the Taj Mahal. It's a $56 million copy in Bangladesh. Who would have thought, right? Who would have thought? Or again, here's the Eiffel Tower, except that one's in Tokyo. Or the White House. And the Chinese flag might give that one away. But what Hebrews is saying is that the earthly tabernacle, it's a copy. It's a copy. And it was only ever given to us to be a pale imitation of the one true tabernacle in heaven. And look, just like most copies, the earthly tabernacle is nowhere near as good as the real thing. And that's because what the high priest did in the earthly tabernacle, that was governed by the old covenant. That's a key point in this passage. What happened in the earthly tabernacle? It was covered. It was written down. It was instructed by the old covenant. And so the sacrifices that the high priest offered in the earthly tabernacle, what he needed to do to fix the relationship between God and man, everything he did in his role as high priest in the earthly tabernacle was governed by the old covenant. But Jesus, what he does in the heavenly tabernacle, even as we speak, well, that's not governed by the old covenant. That's governed by the new covenant. And so what Jesus is doing in the heavenly tabernacle is different from what the priest did in the old tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And so look, to work out which high priest is best, we need to know which covenant is better. Because what the priests actually do for us as our mediator is defined by the covenant under which they serve. And so which covenant is better? Well, notice verse 6. We're told that the new covenant is better, and so Jesus is better because the new covenant has been enacted upon better promises. And so if we're to understand what it is that Jesus actually does as our high priest that makes him the best high priest, we need to explore what makes this covenant better than the old covenant. And so we need to zoom in on the underlying promises. But first, what is this link between a covenant and a promise? Now, how do those two relate? Well, here's an example, right? I might promise my kids that after school every day, if they've been good, I'll give them a reward. That's the promise. But if you know kids, you'll know that they'll want to know the details. Now, what does that actually mean? What does it look like? What's the fine print? And that's what a covenant works through. It would talk about what it actually means to be good. It also talk about what would disqualify you from getting the reward, and so on. That's the connection between a promise and the covenant. And so really, whether a covenant is any good or not really does depend on the underlying promises. And what verse 6 tells us is that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, because the promises on which it is built are better promises. And so look, what makes them better? And was there something wrong with the original promises? Well, in verse 7, it tells us that the very fact that God had to make a new covenant tells us that the first covenant, that it wasn't perfect. That's the logic in verse 7. And we've seen that logic before in the book of Hebrews. We know that there is a better rest because God promised another rest even after the first rest had come. And we know that there's a better priesthood because God promised another priesthood even after a priesthood had already come. We've seen that logic before, but what was the exact problem with the first covenant? Why did God need to make a second? Well, that's in verse 8. The reason why this first covenant didn't work was because the people couldn't keep the covenant, which comes back to the underlying promises. The promise that the old covenant was built upon was the promise that Israel could be God's people. Now, that was an incredible promise. It was an incredibly gracious promise. And when we read that, we are supposed to recall the great saving event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, when God pulled his people out of slavery in Egypt to make them his very own. But, of course, it didn't last. One of the key groups that this book of Hebrews focuses on is the wilderness generation, how God pulled them out of Egypt, yet they didn't make it into the promised land. And here we're told it's because they couldn't keep the covenant. In the words of verse 9, God disregarded them because they did not continue in his covenant. And so what is the problem that the new covenant needs to solve? What does it need to do to succeed where the old covenant failed? Well, the underlying promises of the new covenant have to deal with the people's sin, such that God would never again have to reject his people. And you know what? Even the Old Testament looked forward to this new covenant. That's what that long quote from Jeremiah here in verses 8 to 12 is showing us. This new covenant would deal with sin. And it will do it in a couple of ways. The first is by implanting God's law into the people's heart. Now, what it's not saying is that God, under this new covenant, would help his people to memorize his law. That's not what this promise is. Because the people's problem wasn't that they couldn't remember what God wanted them to do. It's that they didn't keep it. And really, their biggest problem was that they didn't want to keep it. But here we're told, well, that's not what it's going to be like under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, God will make his people want to obey him. That's what it means when it talks about God putting his laws into the people's minds and writing them on their hearts. It's fundamentally changing the people so that they want to please God. Such at that point, the promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's a promise that we've heard right through the Old Testament. I think of Exodus 6, verse 7. But that promise under the new covenant will be fulfilled in a way that had never before been achieved, because God is promising to fundamentally change his people. That's the first reason why the new covenant is better. And the second is in verse 11. It talks about how under the new covenant, people won't need to teach others because they will all know me. Perhaps we don't realize it today, but that is a huge change. Because under the old covenant, God did engage with his people personally, but he did it through leaders. Leaders who personally knew God, and those leaders then mediated this knowledge of God to the people. So not everyone knew God personally under the old covenant. Very few knew God personally. But But instead, the knowledge of God came through the prophets, the priests, the kings, and so on. But that's not what it's going to be like under the new covenant. Today, all of God's people know him personally. From the least to the greatest, they all know him. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no ongoing role for a teacher in the church. But what it does mean is that we today, each of us, we know God in a way that the people of God in the past never did. At this point, you're probably wondering, well, how can the new covenant do this? Well, it comes back to the promises on which it's built. We've got that promise written down for us in verse 12. It's the promise that God will be merciful to their wrongdoing and that he will never again remember their sins. That's the promise underlying the new covenant. And it's a promise that changes everything. Because now sin can never come between God and his covenant people. And of course, we today know how this works. It's because of what Jesus does. His death on a cross. And now, how he, as our great high priest, serves in the heavenly tabernacle and on the basis of his sacrifice that he's offered, secures our forgiveness. That's what Jesus actually does as our high priest. That's what makes him the best possible high priest. He doesn't just have the best qualifications. He does the best thing for us. And so for those of us who know Jesus, for those of us who have accepted him as our high priest, this is a word of assurance. There is no better high priest. And in light of what he did on the cross, what he does now secures our forgiveness. He locks in our place in heaven with God. And so when this life seems uncertain, we don't know where you're heading. Never forget that because of Jesus, your eternal destination is secure. It is locked in. It is done. But for those here who don't know Jesus, did you hear his offer? He's our best possible high priest, the one true mediator between God and man, and he wants to be your priest. As he serves in the true tabernacle, he wants to be securing your forgiveness. And so do you want him as your high priest? Do you want to know God personally? Do you want to be forgiven for everything you've ever done? Well, turn to him today. Accept him as your high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have the best possible high priest. We thank you that he is the divine king, the promised ruler. And we thank you that in his death on the cross, he has secured our forgiveness, and that even now in the heavenly tabernacle, he pleads for us. Father, help us to trust that what Jesus has done is enough. Help us to remember that he is the best possible high priest. And that we can look forward with joy, with confidence, to our eternal destination. Father, we pray for those who aren't sure about Jesus. We ask that you would be changing them, that in Jesus they would see the one who can give them eternal life. And Father, we pray for your work of your powerful Spirit to bring them to a knowledge and a love of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.